Our reading of scripture tonight is in the letter of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. Let us read and hear God's word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Amen, and may God grant to us blessing and understanding in the reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time a portion from Psalm 51, breaking into read and sing from verse 8 to 13, four stanzas. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. Psalm 51, 8 through 13, four stanzas of gladness and of joyfulness. To come back this evening to the Gospel of John, where we were last Lord's Day night, to Gospel of John chapter 13, and tonight to consider more personally the experience of the washing of the feet of the disciples given to us in these verses 2 through to 17. Last time we saw the very first verse, we limited ourselves to it. And the way in which the teaching that we got from it is the Lord setting down a marker, giving us a key to understand what now follows it. A prism through which we can read all the events and all the experiences in a very specific way and with a very specific light and interpretation. All that now follows comes underneath this basic principle that he loves his people with a love to the uttermost in extremity and intensity. This morning we were thinking, in John chapter 12, the Lord says his hour has come. Not just any hour, but a very specific moment has, and purpose has come. A time appointed in the realms of eternity. A time appointed from the conference within the Trinity. And all the years and all the generations unfolding from the beginning of time have been moving to this one divine appointment to fulfill the purpose behind the babe in a manger, to explain the resolve and the focus that is seen and picked up in the life of our Lord. All of it coming to a climax. The hour has come. But we saw that in that moment of the realm of eternity breaking into the scene of time, when that appointment was coming so very close to the Lord, the dark experiences that that hour held for the Lord loomed large before his mind. He was fully aware of what that cross meant for him, but also of the consequences for his disciples. So we saw the astonishing way in which the Lord takes time quite deliberately out of these events and the build-up towards the cross. He takes time out quite deliberately to linger with the disciples and to teach them and to equip them and to prepare them for what is soon to come their way. And in doing so, he is reinforcing the intensity and the enormity of the love that he has for them. They knew that love in days gone by as he lived his earthly days amongst them and with them. But now, as he speaks with them, he brings a fresh dimension to that love. He brings a fresh perspective that they've never seen before. The same way as the Lord deals with his people still. There are times when we're not fully aware of that divine affection and that divine compassion. There are times when we're not fully aware of the love of the Lord to us. But equally, there are times when the Lord knows our character and our circumstances, that he indeed comes close by us. Something has come upon us or is in prospect before us, and he gives evidence of the depth of that love and how precious each one of his people are to him. It can indeed be like these disciples in preparation for something to come. He is there manifesting his love to his own, the gift of the Father to him, the ones with whom he has spent his days upon this earth, his own. And then at the end in John 17, with the priestly prayer that we have there, he still is mindful of these, his own, that gift. And having kept them and been with them, he now commits them to the keeping of the Father in heaven. So we come then to this first episode, the washing of the feet of the disciples. One of the headings we had this morning was the timing of it all. And I want to use that very same sentiment and heading for our worship and for our meditation tonight. What's the timing of it all? Last Lord's Day's evening it was, he knew. He knew that the hour was come. He knew that the appointed time had arrived. So he took that opportunity because of that time to demonstrate this love to his disciples. When you come down to verse 3, you find the same formula applies. Because we read there, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and he went to God. He knew these things. And it was out of that knowledge that he was prompted to wash the feet of the disciples. He knew something. And out of that knowledge, he did something. There are several different markers here that I want us just simply briefly to mention. There are two steps that advance the timetable that are given to us here. We're told before the feast of the Passover, before the supper itself started. Don't be confused with what it says in verse 2, because the word there being ended, there is some dispute, or at least a variation in interpretation of what the word is and what it means. And it can indeed be equally understood to mean supper hadn't yet started, consistent with the first verse of this chapter. But what is this feast that is now going to unfold that is spoken of here? It was the feast that gave rise to the Lord's Supper itself. The old symbols that were there all the days and years through the Old Testament are now taken and they are invested with a new meaning. His poured out blood, his broken body. That's what was about to happen. There is also, we're told here, the arrangement that Judas had made with the chief priests to betray the Lord. That was also advancing. Everything was moving forward to this momentous event in the diary of our Lord. And again, we're given insight to the thoughts of the Lord as all of these things are piling in upon the disciples and the Lord himself. We are told he knew something. He was aware of something in his mind. He kept it at the forefront of his thinking. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was returning and going back to God. He was fully aware, and he applied these truths richly to himself. He was, as it were, reminding himself of these things. The Father had given all things into his hand. When you do a search of the scriptures, you find there's a remarkable list that comes underneath that heading. But let me just simply mention two of them. If you go to chapter 17, that priestly prayer, we read there at verse 2 these words. This is the Lord praying and speaking. And he's directing this prayer to his Father in heaven. And he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here is one of these gifts that the Father gave to the Son. He gave him the power over all flesh. He gave him the authority over all life. Chapter 5. We have the same thing set for us. Chapter 5 and verse 22, we read these words. The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. So there we have two simple teachings giving us of what the Father had given to the Lord Jesus Christ. To fill out that simple sentiment there, knowing that the Father had given all these things to the Son. But there's something else that was in the mind of our Lord here, given us in verse 3. He was also aware of where his roots were. He was aware of where he had come from and who he was. He was aware of what his destiny is and what his return destination was to be. He was aware that he was indeed God, the second person of the Trinity. He was divine. He had come from the realm of eternity with the fellowship of the Father and with the Son, well, and the Spirit. And there he was returning, we're told here, in some time to come. The second person of the Trinity. So therefore, he was conscious of the way in which he was unique and different from all round about him. He was conscious of that transcendence that was rightfully his. So what does he do? Supper has not yet started. The disciples have come from Bethany. They had walked. There was the sand and there was the dust of the journey about their feet. And we know the habit in these days was, the custom was, that their feet would be washed before they went down to sit and lie at the table to eat. It wasn't a very glorious task or job to wash anyone's feet. And in these days, it was a very menial task. It was, just to highlight it, some people thought of it, a Jew wasn't even going to do it. No matter what was the servant in the house, if there was a Gentile, let the Gentile do it. That's how low it was. An utterly menial task to wash someone else's feet. They were in the upper room. And in that upper room, there were no servants. The task of washing would have fallen to one of the disciples. But none of them were willing. They were too proud to do that at this time. Just moments before this, what were they talking about? What were they discussing there in the upper room? Go to chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. And there at the beginning of it, well, at least from verses 17, 18 and onwards, there's the institution of the Supper of the Lord. And when you come down to verse 24, we're told this. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. That's what they were squabbling about as they sat around the table. The water and the towel was there, but nobody took it up. Jesus waited and Jesus watched. They were all there reclining. Perhaps, yes, the food was coming to the table and still there was no activity. Still nobody moved. The custom was requiring their feet to be washed, but nobody was going to do it. And you can imagine the way in which there were these furtive glances between, an exchange between them. Well, you go do it. He could do it. Maybe you'll do it. And there was that kind of quick glances, one to the other, to the next, as to who was going to do it. But nobody did. And then something totally unexpected happened. There was movement amongst the company. And Jesus, with a calm majesty, took off his garments, the plural were given. There was the outward flowing cloak and there was the tunic underneath. He was dressed only in a loincloth. The very essence of a slave or a servant. Nobody could nobody could mistake it. We read there in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord took the very form, the very essence of a servant. And the way he behaved and the way he took that towel and washed their feet was a rebuke about their thinking of greatness on the part of the disciples. Here is God's Son. He had amazing rights and privileges. Here is God's Son. All that one required to do, He would make a command and there would be multitudes of angels running to obey him. And yet, what do we have here? An astonishing display of humility. The Lord of glory taking the form of a servant and washing the feet of his disciples. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from, where he was going to. And in the light of that knowledge, he did what we're now told he did. The timing of it all. But I want us secondly to think of the experience, the spiritual experience that he brought out in his actions. Because what happened next left such a vivid impression on John, this writer, that he lingers quite deliberately on each scene as it unfolds. Because he wants us, his readers, to have the same vivid impression as he had of the enormity that was there taking place. He saw and we read of. The impression of the glorious King, dressed as he is, performing such a menial task. In Indian society, I don't know if it's maintained, but the caste system, they were the lowest of the low. They were called the untouchables. Nobody went near them. Nobody went close to them. The ones that were the servants to do all the dirty jobs in society. That's the position that the Lord was in and took quite willingly now to wash their feet. As he went and started to go round the circle, to begin with, their thoughts were kept to themselves. Guilty thoughts, perhaps. Certainly a guilty silence. Until that is, the Lord came to Peter himself. And Peter, being the impetuous fellow that we know him to be, "Are you washing my feet?" And the way in which it's put to us in the original, it brings home to us a great contrast. Because there are two words put right beside each other. And these two words are there quite deliberately. And it says, "You, my feet washing. You, my feet washing." Are you washing the feet of one who is poor and unworthy? Peter had some understanding of himself, but also of the Lord. And so he was left reeling, and he spake. Remember what we said a moment ago of the Lord saying that so much had been put into his hands? Well, here are these very same hands into which so much had been put and given. These very hands are now washing the feet of the disciples. And as he does so for Peter, and as Peter is the first to break silence and to speak, there's no rebuke given to Peter. The Lord instead just simply says to Peter, "Just wait a minute. Just wait a minute. You don't know what I'm doing now. What I do thou knowest not now." Verse 7. "But thou shalt know hereafter," or "thou shalt know presently." He's telling Peter and the rest of the disciples that understanding will come later. And will come later when they see. What we said at the very beginning, they will see the enormity of that love which the Lord spoke. And they will see that love in a brighter and in a different light. He who is the Lord of glory, not only washing their feet, but he who is the Lord of glory going so much lower, carrying their sins, taking their place, tasting their death. And again, as they see the Lord of glory going down so low, the only explanation that they've got and can hold on to is that boundless love which he has for his believing people. You don't know it just now, but you'll understand it later. The disciples were given repeated lessons along the path of life when they walked with the Lord. They were told time and time again of what the Lord, in a very brief and skeleton way, was to achieve and where he was going. But they didn't understand what the Lord was telling them. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 34, we read these words. The Lord was taking the 12 and he was telling them, we're going up to Jerusalem. The things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, entreated and spitted upon. They scourge him and put him to death. On the third day he'll rise again. That's what the Lord was telling them. Luke's Gospel 18, 31 to 33. And then you listen to the reaction of the disciples. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Even in the very passage we were thinking of this morning in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, we have exactly the same sentiment and expression. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy king comes sitting on an ass's colt. John 12:15. And then read verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Only later on did they understand. Just one passage again to illustrate and to bring that out. At the resurrection, things were happening that they just couldn't get their mind round. They just couldn't take them on board. And we read these words in John 20, verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. It was only there when it happened that they were believing what they were told. Light had come and it was made plain to them. The Holy Spirit illuminated the teaching that they had received by Jesus Christ when he walked amongst them. So also the ministry of the Holy Spirit to ourselves today. How much of these truths have we handled since we were in Sunday school, Bible class? How many sermons have we heard on very familiar, well-known texts and passages? And they've never made any sense to us at the time. And for years and years afterwards, we've still not been able to make sense of them. Just like the disciples. Until, in God's grace, one moment, the Holy Spirit who gave these words brings light now on these very same words to us. And we see them in an altogether different light. We see them in a different way. They're fresh. They're new. They're exciting. They are powerful to us. Because for the first time, yes, I now know what Jesus has done. I now know what he's saying and what he's meaning. I understand it, taught by the Spirit of God. Yes, that's what the Lord was speaking of would happen to them. That they would understand it in a time to come. But back we come to Peter. Peter, it was unthinkable for him that Jesus would ever do such a menial task, and so he protests loudly. Peter, what a man he was. He was humble enough to recognize the incongruity of what was happening. Something was here was totally out of place. The Lord, the servant, he was humble enough to recognize that. But he was proud enough to dictate to the Lord, "You're not doing that to me." The same as we can sometimes be. The Lord makes provision, gives us promises, makes things available to us. Quite legitimately, the experience and the possession of God's people and his believing folk. The comfort of his promises and such like are there for us to take, to live out in the light of them. But how often do you and I do that? How often do we walk in the full light of God's word? How often we just simply stand at the edge and we just put one foot in the water? We just do that and no more. When the Lord invites us to bathe and go out into the full enjoyment of his provision for us. We can sometimes dictate, like Peter did. But Peter then goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And the Lord said to him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." He needed to be clean and clean completely and utterly. That's what the Lord is saying. This vital spiritual experience that he's setting before these people. Spiritual cleansing. A vital experience for them and for us still today. He went from one extreme to the other, did Peter. "If that's the case, then wash me all over." Still, he was dictating to the Lord. He wasn't prepared to accept the workings or the ways of the Lord. He was there dictating, "Do it this way, Lord." When we stop and just look at Peter and listen to him, we can see a degree of passion and love in the words that were coming from Peter. They're not expressed in the most appropriate of language, the most correct of experiences, but nevertheless, he loves the Lord sincerely, and he loves the Lord simply, deeply. And the depth of Peter's reaction here comes back to challenge ourselves. Do we love the Lord, and do we act and speak about that love as often as we ought? How many of us, you and me together, how many times we've often waited just for the right moment? We wait until we've got answers to all our questions. Until the doubts are removed from our life. We wait until all the edges and all the corners have gone and been smoothed out. And then perhaps we'll start talking. How Peter condemns me. Us all. We can blush at the way Peter behaved. But we cannot condemn him. If he's doing what we're not. impetuous. Yet Peter is there in love with the Lord. And what is the response of the Lord to Peter's outburst? Verse 10, he quite clearly draws a difference between a bath and a wash. When you've completed all of your washing, you only require the dust of the day to remove from you. We all need to be born again. That's what the Lord says time after time. We have to have our sin dealt with, our heart of stone removed. We have to have a new principle operating in our lives. That's what we need, that one unique confrontation with the Lord, that new birth, never ever needing to be repeated. But there are the daily sins that have to be dealt with. The Lord's prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. And as we need that daily provision, so we need that daily forgiveness. We're walking, these people are walking along the dusty road day after day. They need to have their feet washed. They feel uncomfortable, discontent. The dust and the stones are there just annoying them. The same with ourselves. We can be weary, spiritually weary, I mean, from our day's journey. The influence of the society we're living amongst gets to us. We're not as vigilant, as watchful as we ought. And perhaps here or there along the day's journey, there's a sin comes into our life. And then in the quiet moments in the evening time when we sit and reflect and think, we need to deal with that sin. And that's what the Lord is speaking about here. That washing away of the dust of the day's journey. That washing away of the spiritual dust from our life. The challenge to ourselves is, yes, have we had that first and for all, never to be repeated experience of the new birth? And if we have, do we know his ministry to us day after day, washing away that which we've gathered along that day's journey? So there it is, the spiritual experience that is spoken of by our Lord. Let me thirdly, briefly come to the explanation that is given by God. We're told there, verse 12, after he had washed their feet, he took his garments, sat down, and then he started to speak. Do you know what I've done to you? He starts to ask them questions. And what he's doing here is promoting their thinking, promoting our thinking. Do you understand what's happened? Do you see the significance of what has happened? He starts with a very basic fact. I want us to think of it because it's significant. You call me Master and Lord. You call me Master and Lord. Master, because that's you learning, and Lord, that's you serving. That was their assessment of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. And the Lord commends them. You say that, and that's true. He commends them for it. But then the Lord does something very significant. He wants to sharpen up their thinking about what he's just done. He wants them to start thinking about what has just happened. So therefore he changes the order of the words. Let's read verse 13 and 14. You call me Master and Lord. Verse 14. If I then your Lord and Master... You see what he's done? He's changed the order with the emphasis that he is the Lord over these disciples. He is their Lord, and what has their Lord just done? He's washed their feet. Nothing more menial than that. So therefore, if he is their Lord, nothing should be beneath them. The Lord of glory has stooped so low to wash their feet, they should do likewise. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, says the Lord. This wasn't a casual event that suddenly arose. There was a deliberate choice in all that has happened that the Lord did, that the Lord said, the lesson the Lord conveys. And he says it in very clear terms in verse 16 with that formula we mentioned already this morning. Verily, verily. He is bringing home a truth and he wants them to stop and to think about it. He wants them to lay it down and to remember it. He wants them to practice it and to apply it. There's something here that you've got to get a hold of. I'm saying to you, the servant is no greater than his Lord. I, your Lord, have done these things. You should not be greater than these. A lesson to them, coming back, remember what we just said about them. What were they talking about around the table? There they were talking about who's the greatest? Me or him? Is it John? Is it Peter? Is it Matthew? Who's the greatest amongst us all? Pride was getting in the way. They were thinking too highly of themselves. There are some things that just wouldn't dirty their hands to do. And it was a recurring problem. This was a recurring problem with the disciples and with ourselves. And the Lord, it's not just once he gives it to them, but he tells them in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 6. He tells them in John chapter 15. Just go back. Let's do that one itself. John chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, remember. Remember. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. There is the Lord laying it on the line and repeating it to them time and again because it's a lesson they and we need to take on board. There's nothing that should be beneath us that we just won't touch. And that's what the Lord is saying and clearly giving us an example of and teaching of that we cannot resist, we've got to accept. If we know these things, one last thought, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. There is the Lord pronouncing a blessing. That's what it is, Makarios. Archbishop Makarios, that's where the word is. That's what it means. Blessed. That's what the Lord is pronouncing upon people whose lifestyle follows his and do these very things. The comfort of his love and the challenge of his humility. The two simple lessons that come here to us. The comfort of his love and the challenge of his humility. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from and he knew what he was given to do. And none of these truths inhibited what he does for them there. And he's saying to his people still, who are you? What are you doing in the world and where are you going after your life has finished? Who are you? The same range of questions to us as he answered himself there. Very well. If we are on the track, on the path to glory, if that's what the Lord's destination is for us, surely we need to take this lesson and example to ourselves likewise. the comfort of his love, and the challenge of his humility. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word indeed is a penetrating life to test and to try every one of us. So much of our attitude built up over the years, we try to resist that examination and that assessment. But we pray, O Lord, that underneath thy word, as it's come to us tonight, we may each one of us stand alone before thyself, taking the truths and the teaching, amazing and astonishing as they are, comforting as they are intended to be for thy people. But may we also take the lesson that they convey and make us, Lord, to be the better followers of thyself, lights indeed in a dark place. Forgive us, Lord, for resistance. Forgive us, Lord, for that obstinacy displayed of old by Peter himself. And win our hearts and melt us down. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, and at verse 10 of that psalm. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Sion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain, even thou who from the gates of death doth raise me up again. These four stanzas from Psalm 9 at verse 10 to 13. And they that know thy name.
And they that know thy name.
Don't raise ye up.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.